Please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through chapter 23, verse 25. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of those arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, threatened him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find guilt of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has been done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, our Savior, who endured this trial, Lord, to bring us salvation. And Father, I pray that as we go to consider your word this morning, Lord, and reflect on these things, Lord, that you would once more give us a greater appreciation for our Savior, greater understanding of your word, greater realization of what Christ has done for us and what that means for us today, Lord. I pray for those in our church that are sick, and I know there are quite a few. We pray for healing for them, Lord. I do pray, Father, that you would continue to bless our church. And I know that, just like Don mentioned, there are many in this church, Lord, who have dreams of what you might accomplish through our ministry. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to see those things fulfilled, Lord, that you would draw many people to yourself through this church, Lord, that we, along with the other churches here in Tri-Cities, might be effective at reaching the lost, at making disciples, at bringing people to know Christ as their Savior. And so, Lord, once again, we ask that you would bless our time together. May you accomplish your good purposes in and through our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are old enough, I'll say, to remember the O.J. Simpson trial? So, it doesn't seem that long ago, but I was thinking about this week. That was 1994. So, if you're under 30, you weren't born yet. Okay, so I was a senior in high school at the time. You can do the math. And at the time, it seems like any time you turned on the TV, you saw the O.J. Simpson trial. I mean, that's what I remember. A little bit of background, O.J. Simpson, if you don't know who that is, he was an NFL football player, pretty amazing career as a running back, but nobody really remembers him for that anymore. They remember him for the trial. And the trial, most of us remember, he was accused of killing his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her friend, Ron Goldman. And Simpson was formally charged for those two murders on June 17th, 1994. And he did not show up when he was supposed to. He didn't turn himself in. And so some of you may remember the scene. He tried to get away from the police and drove down the Los Angeles freeway in a white Ford Bronco, if you remember that scene, followed by about 20 police cars. That happened to be, right when this was happening, it was during the NBA Finals, and they actually turned off the NBA Finals to broadcast this, and so about 95 million people watched this live on TV when it happened. And then eventually it went to court, and the court trial lasted about 8 months, and it was a televised court trial where they actually brought the cameras into the courtroom and televised the whole thing. And so, yeah, you saw it all over the place. The case involved just a mountain of evidence. And so at the time, there was DNA testing, which was some of the earlier examples of them using DNA testing. But there was DNA testing. There were footprints from the scene. There was blood. There was eyewitness testimony. There was all this evidence kind of pointing to the guilt of O.J. Simpson. But ultimately, he was found not guilty. They felt that the jury felt that the evidence was inconclusive. So if you were around and you watched any of this, how many of you believe that O.J. Simpson was innocent? Anyone? Okay, anybody believe he was guilty? Okay, a few hands, yeah, I see it's kind of lopsided there. So in my opinion, it was just a mockery of a trial. All the evidence pointed to his guilt. You know, I just remember this scene where he's like putting his hand in the glove, and he's like, oh, my hand doesn't fit in the glove. And I was like, come on, it obviously fits in the glove, you know. There was all this evidence against him, and it was just kind of a mockery of a trial that it went through. It was considered, at the time, the most publicized criminal trial in history. Now, I would argue that it was in the number two slot, because there's another trial, public criminal trial, that we're still talking about today, and that's the trial of Jesus 2,000 years later. And in my opinion, that one was also a mockery of a trial, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so we're going to look at the trial of Jesus. We're going to examine the evidence, and we're going to decide whether Jesus was guilty as charged. We all want to know the truth. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have lots of questions for God. I want to know about the O.J. Simpson trial. I want to know about the JFK thing, like what happened with JFK. You know, I'm going to have lots of questions. We all like to know the truth. And there's a lot of evidence that we can look at in the Bible that gives us a clear picture regarding Jesus. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to ask the question, was Jesus of Nazareth guilty? So first, let's take a look at this fake trial that Jesus endured. And think about the background leading up to this. Jesus had dealt with quite a bit leading up even that evening to this trial. This begins in the evening with him with his disciples. And Judas betrayed him. You remember that scene. And you remember later Peter denies even knowing Jesus. The disciples, even earlier that night, were arguing about who's the greatest. You know, by this point, they should have kind of gotten it, you know. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And then you see in what we just read here that the Roman soldiers have been mocking and beating Jesus. And in verse 65, there's a really interesting statement. Verse 65 says, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, here's why that's interesting. It's just an interesting choice of words on Luke's part. Okay, so what's fascinating about it is that is the main charge that they had against Jesus, that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And here Luke says that they were actually blaspheming against him. So the question then, who's guilty? Somebody's guilty here. Was Jesus guilty of blasphemy, or were the soldiers and those around him guilty of blasphemy, of speaking against him? Blasphemy is the sin of insulting the name of God, of insulting God. Was Jesus guilty of blasphemy through these claims that he made, or were the people around him guilty of blasphemy through the insults that they aimed at him? It's helpful to see a little bit of a timeline of the trial here. So the timeline of the trial, if you compare the gospel accounts, you find out that there's actually six different examinations of Jesus. So in John's gospel, you find out that when they first get him, they take him to Annas. And Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest, a very influential figure. He's probably the one calling the shots and probably the one that had Jesus arrested. And so they first bring him before Annas. And then later that night, he's brought and he's questioned by Caiaphas, the high priest, in the presence of the whole council of the other chief priests. And they collect testimonies against him there. They have a hearing. But according to Jewish tradition, we find out that they weren't able to formally charge Jesus at nighttime. It had to be during the day. And so the next morning, they bring him back. And that's what we read about here in Luke 22. They bring him back for a formal sentencing, a formal decision. And so let me just read that one more time here. Luke 22, verse 66 and following says, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" Now, Jesus' response here is pretty brief, pretty abbreviated, and that's because they've already done the examination twice at this point. And so he tells them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Why does he say that? Well, because they've already had this discussion. "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." After that, Jesus was brought to Pontius Pilate. And the reason for that is the Jews weren't going to crucify him. They wanted the Romans to do that. And so he comes before Pontius Pilate. Pilate hears him, sends him off to Herod. The reason for that is because Herod is the one who oversees Galilee. And Jesus was a Galilean. He was up there doing the ministry in Galilee. And so Pilate's like, "Let Herod deal with him." And Herod happened to be in town in Jerusalem. Herod just wants to see a sign. So Herod is disappointed, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate ultimately makes the final decision. So in verses 1 and 2, chapter 23, we get the charges. Okay, so this is the charges that are brought against Jesus by the Jews. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So three charges. First, that he's misleading the nation, and that's kind of a broad generalization. That's kind of their biased view of things, is that he's misleading them. The second one, forbidding us to pay tax, to give tribute to Caesar. Now, that's just flat not true, okay? Jesus told them, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's." He tells them, pay your taxes. So it's just a false accusation. But then the third one is claiming to be a king. And that one's actually true. Okay? And so that's the one that they're trying to get the Romans to view Jesus as a traitor, as someone who's claiming kingship for himself and trying to overthrow the Romans. Okay, so that's the charge that they bring against him. Now, that's not their main issue with him, right? Their main issue with him is this issue of blasphemy. But the Romans don't care about blasphemy. The Romans care about this issue of somebody trying to be a rival king. And so they bring that charge against Jesus. And that's the only charge that Pilate pays any attention to. Look at verse 3 here. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Which is kind of like, "You said it." Then Pilate said to the chiefs and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now, Luke gives a very abbreviated description here. The other Gospels fill in the details a little more, that Jesus said, yes, he was a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And so he's not trying to overthrow the Roman government, and Pilate sees no evidence that he is. But again, the real concern for the Jews isn't this issue about the king. The real issue for the Jews is the question of blasphemy. Consider how Matthew describes this scene over Matthew 26. It says the high priest stood up, and this is the earlier hearing. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." That's the charge, is blasphemy. "What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And so, why was this considered blasphemy? What was it exactly that Jesus said here that they decided that's blasphemy? Well, if you compare the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every one of those three gives the same description, that what Jesus said was that he would be seated at the right hand of God. And in every case, they immediately respond with, "That's blasphemy." Which is interesting. Why is it blasphemy for him to say that he would be seated at the right hand of God? What is going on there? Well, what's going on is this idea that he is able to have the same position of authority as God. You know, it's one thing to say, "I have stood before God," as if to plead his case, or, "I have come before God and bowed down before him." But to say, "I am seated with God in heaven," as if he's sharing the throne with God, that was, in their opinion, a step too far. So they want to have him killed. Pilate's not cooperating, though. And so there's this series of exchanges where Pilate isn't having any part of it. And ultimately, Pilate decides he's not guilty. So verse 13 here, chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Which is not how we do it, is it? He's innocent. Punish him. Release him. The point was, let's teach him a lesson so he calms down and kick him out. The Jews weren't satisfied with that. They believed he was guilty of blasphemy, and so they press on, and we see that here in verse 18. They all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Okay, not a good guy. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate compromised justice to appease these Jewish religious leaders. He compromised justice to appease them. I don't know about you. When I read this, I am really thankful for our legal system, for all of its flaws, and there are many. If you are declared innocent in a court of law, they do not execute you. For all of the flaws in our system, we at least don't have to have this sort of thing. You know, at the conclusion of this trial, an innocent man was crucified. They found him not guilty. But they found him not guilty of this thing of trying to overthrow the Roman government as a king and all of that. So the real question is, what about the charges that the Jews brought against him of blasphemy? Was Jesus actually guilty of what they believed he was guilty of, which was speaking against the name of God? Was Jesus guilty of that? And so what I want to do is I want to look at the actual evidence that they probably had against him, even though they weren't able to muster it for this. What about this charge that he was claiming to be God? Now, just in terms of relevance for us today, there are other religious groups that don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay, so if you have a couple people show up at your door and they want to talk to you about the kingdom, they just might be Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had a number of conversations through the years with these folks. And they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so that's one example in our own community of a group of people who have examined the evidence and come to a different conclusion. And so what I want to do is I want to share with you an acronym. The acronym is HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. And we're going to look at the evidence, both from the mouth of Jesus and from the mouth of his followers, about whether or not Jesus actually claimed to be God. And did he actually commit this crime of blasphemy or not? Okay. So HANDS stands for Honors, Attributes, Deeds, Names, and Seat. And so Jesus, by his own testimony and the testimony of those around him, had the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God. And so I want to look at one of these at a time. So first, the honors. Jesus claimed that he had the honors of God. He claimed that for himself, and his followers agreed. So I'll give you an example. John chapter 5, verse 21. This is what Jesus says. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Now Jesus is referring to himself here as the Son, and he says that the Son deserves to receive all the same honor that the Father receives. Now let me just point out something here. If a normal person said this, you would think they were crazy. If your next door neighbor said, I deserve all the same honor as God, really? You'd think, like, something's not right here. This person's not okay. And yet Jesus claimed this for himself, and the folks throughout the New Testament agreed. So let me give you some examples. So Matthew 2:11, you see the wise men show up and worship Jesus. Okay, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him, and they brought these gifts. John's Gospel, chapter 9, there's a blind man who receives sight. Jesus restores the sight of this man, and the leaders kick him out of the temple because he's talking about Jesus. And they find this offensive. And so Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him," which is ironic. "You have seen him," says to the blind man who now can see, "and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Matthew 28:9, the disciples, after the resurrection, says, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Now, here's what's fascinating about this, all these people worshiping Jesus, is there are a few other examples in the New Testament of people worshiping other folks. Okay, so there's an example in Acts chapter 10, right, in the book of Acts, where Cornelius meets Peter, and he had a vision that this man's going to come to him. And Cornelius falls down before him, and Peter says, "Whoa, stand up, I'm just a man. Don't worship me, worship God." There's another example in the book of Revelation where John sees this angel, and this angel must have been really something to look at, really majestic, because John falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him, and the angel says, "Whoa, I'm just a servant of God. Stand up, don't worship me. I'm just like you. I'm a servant of the Lord. Worship God." There's only one other time in the New Testament where we find somebody being worshiped who receives it. Anybody remember who that is? Anybody remember this example of somebody who is worshiped and they receive it? It's Herod. Okay? So let me read this for you. It's in Acts chapter 12. It says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod liked that. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay, so in case someone ever chooses to worship you, the proper response to this is to say, no, don't do that. Because the one other example of somebody receiving that, Herod, it didn't go well for him. And yet, Jesus repeatedly receives worship and does not correct them. He doesn't say, don't do that. He receives the worship. He says, this is appropriate. This is what should happen. Okay? That's crazy. Honors. Attributes. The A. Jesus claimed to have the attributes of God, and his followers agreed. So I'll give you just one example of this. Okay? Jesus claimed to exist before the world was ever created. Okay? It's a crazy statement to make. John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus claimed to have not only received the same glory that God had, but to have been there before the world existed. He was pre-existent, eternal. That's an attribute of God that none of us have, that Jesus claims to have had with God. His earliest followers all agreed with this. So if you look at what the New Testament authors say, you see examples of this. So John, who is one of his closest followers, this is how he starts off his gospel. John 1, 3, I'll read 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was there. He was the creator. Colossians 1:17, Paul wrote this. He says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything that's been created, which is incredible, right? That's an amazing claim that they make about Jesus. Okay, so the honors, the attributes. What about the name? The name of God. Jesus claimed to have the very name of God. So John 8, verse 56, Jesus speaking to these scribes and Pharisees again, and he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Why did they consider this blasphemy? Well, because of this crazy statement that he makes where, you know, grammatically we should say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, present tense, I am. And that is the very name that God gives to himself, Yahweh, in the book of Exodus. And so Jesus is claiming to be the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty, who made heaven and earth. Jesus is claiming that name for himself. He's claiming to be Lord. And his followers agreed. So over in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, you have this amazing example of where Thomas, doubting Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds in his hand and his side. Jesus shows up before him. Thomas sees the wounds, and Jesus says, reach out, touch my hands, put your hand in my side, feel the wounds for yourself. And Thomas's response, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. In that moment, he got it. This is not just kind sir when he says Lord. This is the Lord. Paul says that everyone will one day come to this place. Philippians 2. Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yahweh. He is the Almighty Maker. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so every single person will one day come to this knowledge. Jesus also had the deeds of God. I'll just give one example. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. Luke 5, 20 to 24 says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he tells the paralyzed man to get up and walk. And so Jesus has the deeds of God of being able to forgive sins. Ephesians 1:7, Paul speaking it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Whose grace? In context, it's Jesus. Jesus displays this grace for us, that through his blood we receive forgiveness. And so Jesus has the deeds of God. Okay, one more. And that is the seat of God. The New Testament writers claim Jesus sat at the right hand of God, that he is with God on the throne. Let me read just a few examples. Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now just for a moment, view this as if we're having a trial. Okay, this is the evidence. This is what his followers are claiming for him. They claim that he was seated at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So these early Christians believed that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus made that same claim for himself, didn't he? Okay, we saw it here in Luke 22, verse 69, where he says, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Was there enough evidence to convict Jesus of claiming to be God? And I would say, absolutely, yes. If that's the claim, if that's what their trial was about, absolutely, he claimed this for himself. The real question is it true? What do we do with a guy who claims this for himself? What do you do with someone who claims to be God? And I think the best description, you guys are probably familiar with it, is the way C.S. Lewis describes this as either lunatic or liar or Lord. Let me just read this. It's from Mere Christianity, just a little paragraph here. This is what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic You have to read this with a British accent. A lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. I don't have a British accent. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Yeah, if I could write like C.S. Lewis, that would be really helpful. Is Jesus who he claimed to be or not? Is he a lunatic or is he a liar or is he Lord? The turning point, the real turning point for the early Christians was the death and resurrection. After the resurrection, they had no doubts. After the resurrection, they were ready to follow him. And then when he ascended to heaven, it became even clearer. He is, in fact, the exalted Son of God seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that was clear to all of them. And so he has all power and authority. And there is this reality that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for now, our job, our place, is to believe that truth, but then also to proclaim that and to live for him. He is the King of Kings. And we have this amazing opportunity to live for him even today, to recognize who he is, and to proclaim his death and his resurrection until he comes again. We're going to go ahead and take communion at this time, and so I'd invite the servers and the worship team to come forward. And we're going to once more celebrate what Christ has done for us. We examine this trial here, and in this trial, Jesus is accused. They bring their accusations against Jesus, not for the sake of trying to find the truth, but for the sake of trying to have him killed. And we can look at that and recognize that that is a terrible travesty of justice, mistrial. But God's hand was in all of this. And God was accomplishing his purposes, and he was doing that for us. And so every week we celebrate communion with churches and Christians around the world and through the centuries, remembering what Christ has done for us. And so if you trusted in Christ as your Savior, I invite you to be part of this. We'll take these elements in just a moment. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing a song and collect these, and then we'll take together. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who endured this trial, who despised the shame, but went through the cross for us. And Lord, I thank you that this travesty of justice was not the end of the story. God, thank you that Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over death itself, as our Savior, as the one that we can trust. Lord, thank you that the evidence is so abundantly clear of who Jesus claimed to be and who he is. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.